As I begin this morning, I find myself wondering if any of you have received any good news in the last number of weeks. For those who have been walking alongside and praying with ODK, it's great news that they have a new home that's going to be much safer than the one that they're in. I wonder, in the last month or so, what has been the good news that you've received? Good news comes in so many different forms, doesn't it? Some is huge and massive, some relatively small. Maybe this fall you found out that sports team you wanted to be a part of had room for you. Maybe you stepped into your university classes and you found that class that was all full, someone else dropped out and a space opened for you. It's great news. Some of you recently have found a new place to live. Or you've heard news that a job is imminent. Over the past few weeks and months, there's been a pile of new babies born to parents in this church. This is fantastic news. Good news comes in so many different forms, but it always gladdens the heart and strengthens the weary. Everyone needs to hear good news. I want to read to you some words that were said by the prophet Isaiah many, many years ago. It's found in Isaiah 52 and verse 7. He said, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" The best kind of news is news that is for everyone, for the whole world. And Isaiah spoke these words of impending salvation for the world. This morning, we're going to start a new teaching series through the book of Luke. And this book of Luke, also known as the Gospel of Luke, is all about the good news concerning Jesus Christ. The fact that he was born, that he lived, that he died, and that he rose again and ascended back to the Father's side. All of this was good news to those original hearers, and it remains good news for us today. To speak of Jesus is to speak about things like forgiveness and mercy and salvation and life. I don't know why you come to church week after week. For some of you, it's just habit. You've done it for so long, you don't know where else you should be on Sunday morning. For some of you, you're here and you're not sure why you're here. You've just started coming. There's something in you that says, I've got to investigate the spiritual side of life. And so you've been coming with a friend to church. We're so glad you're here. But whether you know Jesus intimately or you're just beginning to discover some things about him, my hope is that you will encounter him as good news for your life, exactly where you live. I want to invite you to grab your Bible. And whether you've got it in paper form or electronic, if you could turn with me to Luke chapter 3, we're going to dive in. Usually when you start a book study, you start right at chapter 1. The reason we're not doing that is the first couple chapters of Luke deal with the birth of Jesus. And we're going to delay that until the Christmas season and we'll make our way back to those first two chapters. We're going to drop right into the center of the story and take a look at John the Baptist and his message concerning Jesus. Now, for those of you who like to follow outlines, you like an orderly process of thought, I've broken this text into four sections, the first of which is going to be verses 1 to 6. And I'm just going to walk us through each section bit by bit as we consider the good news concerning Jesus. So this good news concerning Jesus is connected to time and place. It came to a particular people at a particular time who lived in a particular place, and it had to do with real history. This news concerning Jesus isn't just about the spiritual side of life. It has to do with every aspect of life. And these first few verses in Luke 3 certainly sound like history. Let me read them for you. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert, in the wilderness. It sets the stage for us. God's people were living in their land, the land that God promised, the land that God gave to them, but they weren't really living free. Rome was their overlord, and Pontius Pilate was Caesar's watchdog. He ruled Jerusalem with an iron fist, using fear and oppression to subdue any thought of rebellion. There was no king in Israel, only tetrarchs, which are kind of second-rate princes. And to say they're princes doesn't mean they were from the royal line. They weren't. They bought and stole their way into power. Many of the priests during the time of Jesus weren't much better. They weren't a part of the priestly line of Aaron, and many of them were much more interested in power and holding on to power than they were the worship of God. And it was to this time and place and people, verse 2, that the word of God came to John of Zechariah in the wilderness. Verse 3, he went into the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it's written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths from him. Every valley should be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads become straight, the rough roads smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. Luke's doing something very important here. He's linking John with this message that Isaiah gave hundreds of years before. He's saying, in essence, that John is a kind of prophetic forerunner. He's coming with a message. Yes, God is coming to bring salvation, but John's preaching must come first. And in essence, this is John's message. Ready or not, here God comes. So get prepared. When important guests are coming over to your house for dinner, if you're anything like me and my wife, you kind of want to get the house in order. There's food that needs to be cooked for the meal. There's a house that really needs to be cleaned, and there's probably a table to be set. We want everything prepared so that we're ready for when they walk through the door. And this is what the Isaiah quotation is on about. In a metaphorical way, he pictures creation as busily preparing itself for the arrival of God, so that every valley is being filled in, and every mountain made low, and every crooked road made straight. The path is being made smooth so that nothing will stand in the way of God's coming, every obstacle and barrier removed. And Isaiah's implicit question is this: if creation is busily preparing itself for God's arrival, then how much more should we, the human heart, prepare for the return of God? John comes and he preaches a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As Dave prayed not long ago, repentance has to do with turning away from that which is old and dead and dying, from sin, from rebellion, and of turning towards God with a whole heart. Repentance is what gets our hearts in order. Repentance levels the obstacle that stand in God's way. This is the message that John brings. Let's continue and turn our attention to verses 7 to 9. This is what John says to the crowd. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath, produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce fruit will be cut down and thrown in the fire. Now, the danger in me separating these different texts from one another is that we read one section, we move on to the next, and forget about what we've just read. Right at the end of verse 6, we read that all people will see God's salvation. Doesn't that sound wonderful? And now, in verse 7, we begin with images of judgment. How did we get from salvation to snakes and coming wrath and a fire that consumes? John comes announcing this impending arrival of the Lord, and his message is simple. He's coming. And so get ready. Prepare your hearts. Repent. Return to the Lord, or you're going to miss out on everything that he wants to bring. You're going to miss out on forgiveness, on mercy, on life, on rescue. And John, of course, is putting it quite starkly. What he's saying is that Jesus' coming isn't just about good news. It's news of grave importance. It's news that has to do with life and death. And to ignore God's offer of mercy is to choose a path that only leads in one direction, to judgment. Now, John wasn't afraid to question the sincerity of those people who were coming to listen to him and to partake in the baptism he was offering. These people were willing to submit to the symbolic dunking in the Jordan River, but John presses them. Are you willing for your desires to be transformed? Are you willing for your behavior to be changed? Because there's a massive difference between repentance and simply the putting on of appearances. There's a story told of Queen Elizabeth arriving in a British Commonwealth country. And before her arrival, the country itself began to feverishly prepare for this royal visit. And in order to make their city more presentable, they wanted to pay special attention to the highway that led from the airport right into the heart of the city. And so the government paid for each house along the highway to receive a fresh coat of paint, but only on the front of the house that was facing the street. Again, there's preparation, and then there's simply the putting on of appearances. And what John is saying is that baptism without repentance counts for nothing. God is looking for allegiance. He's not looking for solitary acts of piety. John presses them. He questions their sincerity, but he also questions their sense of security. There's people in the crowd who are walking around feeling great. I'm good with God. Look at me. I belong to the people of Israel. All I need is to be a part of ethnic Israel, and I'm safe. I'm secure. And John says, really? Do you think that all that God cares about is the fact that you were born into a Jewish family? Do you think God really cares about the fact that you were born into a Christian family? That you have Christian parents? That you come to church? Is that all God's looking for? John says no. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. The axe is already at the root of the tree if it doesn't produce. Now, this word of judgment, I don't imagine any of you like it very much. I have to admit, it rubs me the wrong way too. Because like most of you here this morning, I too have been raised in a culture that demands maximum freedom to choose what we want and wants limited responsibility for the consequences of our choices. And so we say to ourselves, if God was really loving, he would let me do whatever I want. And if God is truly loving, he will eliminate every negative consequence of the decisions I make. I can go any way I want, do whatever I want, and God has to get me out of trouble. And if he doesn't love me. You know, if you do a brief survey of Western thinking, over the last 100 years, there's been a significant progression. And so there was, at one time, roughly the last 7,500 years ago, the prime value in corporate society was to do good. To live for the sake of the common good. But over time, this mentality shifted and changed, and the prime value became something else. It was no longer to do good, it was to be good. As though one could actually be good without ever having to do good. Both of those have long since passed, and the prime value is no longer to do good or to be good, it's simply to feel good. And this has become the chief goal of most people in Western society. We live in a narcissistic culture. We tell ourselves things like, what I feel, I must act on. And if I don't act on what I feel, I'm not being true to myself. Which is, of course, the most important thing. And so when we read the scripture or follow Jesus, and where we want to go conflicts with what Jesus tells us to do or what we want, we're more likely to look with suspicion on Jesus than we are to look with suspicion on our own desires. People are looking for a God who will supernaturally provide whatever they want. And many people approach Jesus hoping that he will provide this kind of personal service. Now, when I came up on stage this morning, I brought a styrofoam container here with me. And I know some of you are incurably curious and you're dying to see what's inside. So let me tell you what's inside. It's a bobblehead. Now, years ago, bobbleheads were only found typically in sports stadiums. And so the Vancouver Canucks will have their Henrik Sedin bobblehead night, and the first 5,000 fans to show up the game will get it as a souvenir to remember their allegiance to the Canucks. But bobbleheads since have become really big business. You can commission a bobblehead to be made in almost whatever image you would like. And so if you're a bus driver, you can commission a bus driver bobblehead. If you love to figure skate, you can commission a figure skating bobblehead. You can even commission a bobblehead in your own image. And knowing that this would probably be my first and last bobblehead image, I decided that I better really make it count and commission an image that's really important, that represents someone really important. And that's why I bought myself an image of a bobblehead Jesus. Now, think with me here just for a little moment. Some of you think this is irreverent, and it might be slightly irreverent, but isn't this the God that so many people dream of? We want a God that's always available, that's easy to talk to, that never ever talks back, and can be easily manipulated. Let me show you what I mean. Jesus, life's getting a little tough right now, and you wouldn't want me to feel pain, would you? No, I didn't think so. Jesus, right now, what I really, really want, I kind of think you don't want me to have it. You tell me in the scripture that it's actually evil. It's sinful, but it feels right to me. And is it okay if I just go with my heart on this one? Great, Jesus. Thank you so much. I was hoping you'd agree with me. Jesus, I really want to do the right thing here, but the cost to benefit ratio feels a little bit low right now. Is it okay if I simply take a pass? Thanks, Jesus. I knew you'd say that. If you want a God who is simply going to go with your flow, then let me recommend to you bobblehead Jesus. He's very agreeable. But you will find that this kind of God is too small for your life. Let me leave bobblehead Jesus behind and pick up another analogy. I want you to imagine with me that a parent goes to their 14-year-old daughter or son and gives them the following three gifts: a no-limit credit card, keys to a brand new car complete with a fake driver's license, and full access to their liquor cabinet. And along with these three gifts, the parent offers the following message to their son or daughter: buy whatever you want, drive wherever you want, and drink as much as you want. Now, are you still with me? Okay, now imagine this child's spending, driving, and drinking starting to careen out of control. But instead of the parent pulling things back and trying to limit their freedom, instead, they attempt to protect their child from any of the consequences of their behavior. And so they pay off the credit card in full every month. They pay for all the speeding tickets, all the smashed bumpers. They even use their connections with the police to get the drunk driving charges dropped. Now, here's the question. Would we call someone who parented in this way good? We wouldn't. The thing is, many people want God to behave like this parent. We want maximum freedom, and we want God to shoulder all the responsibility and all the consequences for the things that we choose. This kind of world and God does not exist. When we turn away from God, we turn away from the source of life. The good news concerning Jesus isn't that there is no judgment. The good news is that instead of judgment, God offers mercy. That's the good news. The question is, will you turn to him today and receive what he offers? Let's turn our attention to the next section of Scripture found in verses 10 to 14. So John preaches this message of a baptism of repentance, and this is the response. "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. John answered, "Anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. Even tax collectors came to be baptized." "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you were required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." After listening to John's message, three groups of people asked John about the implications. What does true repentance look like lived out in real life? And John said to the crowd, "If you have more than you need, then share with people who have less than they need." It's quite simple. To tax collectors, John said, "Don't take more than what is required. Don't get rich at the expense of other people." To soldiers, John said, "Don't abuse your power through extortion or false accusation." Now, perhaps you've heard the story about the skeptic. He didn't believe that there was a God, but he thought, "Well, I don't know for sure, so maybe I'll just shout out and see if God responds." And so he shouted out to heaven, and he said, "God, if you're really up there, then tell us what we should do." And at that moment, heaven thundered with a voice. The voice responded saying, "Feed the hungry. House the homeless. Establish justice on the earth." The skeptic was visibly alarmed. He yelled back, "Just testing." To which God replied, "Me too." John's crowd knew intuitively what many in our current day do not. There's no such thing as a private faith. There isn't. Allegiance to God leads to living generously and justly with the people all around us. True repentance isn't something that just happens in my little private space with Jesus, or at least it doesn't leave us there. It presses us out into a life that honors God and brings blessing to people. Now, probably none of us here today are soldiers. I don't think we have any soldiers in our midst, and I don't know any of you that are tax collectors, but John's implications remain. Are we concerned for the welfare of the people around us? And does our concern lead to action, to generosity, to the sharing of our resources? When it comes to power, do we use people for our own ends? I mean, all of us have power, some of us more than others, but the question is always, how are we using that power? You may be here today and perhaps you live with your parents in their home. Children, do you know that you have the power to make your parents miserable? You do. The question is, are you? Parents, you have all kinds of power in your home. Do you know that you have the power to manipulate and harass your children daily? Of course you know this. The question is, are you? Spouses, do you know that you have the ability to so shame and guilt and manipulate your spouse that they'll do almost anything you want? The question is, are you? Is this how you're using power? Bosses, you have the power to overwork and underpay your employees. Are you? John says we are to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And what that means is that as we turn away from that which is dead and dying and sinful and turn to God, he begins to change our life so that what comes out of us looks like him. So one final section that I want to cover, and so let me direct your attention to verses 15 to 20. The people were waiting expectantly and wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." His winnowing fork is in his hands to clear his threshing floor and to gather up the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Again, images of judgment. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. When John began to preach in the wilderness, he looked, sounded, and acted like a prophet. And it wasn't long before people began to gather around him and began to wonder if he was just a prophet or if he was something more. At that time, people nationally were crying out for God's rescue, for deliverance, for an end to oppression. People wanted to know, John, are you the one we're expecting to deliver us? And John quickly points away from himself. He was no more than a messenger. John describes this coming Messiah as being marked by three characteristics. The Messiah is one who has power. The Messiah will be marked by the Holy Spirit's presence. And the Messiah will purify people with fire. Most religion prescribes a way for humanity to move towards God. Do this and this, worship in this way, perform this good deed, and the gap that exists between you and God can be overcome, but there's work for you to do. Christianity turns things exactly on its head. The movement is exactly opposite. We don't work our way to God. Instead, God comes to us. The good news is that in Jesus Christ, God has moved from heaven to earth. He's bridged the gap that exists between humanity and himself. In fact, through Jesus Christ, God has not only made his dwelling among us, he has become one of us. As we're going to see as we make our way through Luke, Jesus is a person in whom the power of God operates without limit. And I wonder, where in your life do you need a sense of God's power to be at work? Where do you face a burden that feels crippling? What mountain stands in front of you that feels too impossible to climb? Jesus comes in power, and his power is for you. Jesus is not only a person of power, he is God's personal presence. And I wonder these days, in what area of your life do you need the assurance that God is with you, that he's for you? The scripture tells us that there is no such thing as a God-forsaken place. There's no place that is empty of his presence. In Psalm 139, we read that even in the darkest night, the darkness is as light to the Lord. And so we're never alone. And I wonder today, do you need a fresh filling of the personal presence of God, the Holy Spirit? Where do you need God's purifying fire at work in your life? Where are you still wrestling against things that chain you to the past? Hurts, habits, hang-ups. Things that keep you from embracing life. Jesus has come to cleanse you and to set you free. You need only turn to him. As I conclude this morning, I just want to return to John's simple message. He says, ready or not, the Lord is coming. And so prepare your hearts. Turn away from that which is not God and turn towards him. And if you do, be prepared to receive all that he offers. Forgiveness, life, salvation. In the coming months, we're going to be exploring the good news concerning Jesus. We're going to look at the things that he said, the things that he did. And it just strikes me that maybe these days you're talking to a friend, a family member, maybe a neighbor, someone who doesn't go to church all that often and maybe doesn't know Jesus like you do. The coming months might be a prime opportunity for you and for you to invite them to come and explore with you how Jesus is good news today. At this time, I want to invite Alana to come, and she's going to lead us in a final song of response. It's a song of worship, but it's a song of returning to the Lord. And so let me invite you to stand together.